First Peter was penned by the apostle by that name, and according to my understanding, in the year 64. The occasion for the writing of the epistle was the execution of the apostle Paul. And this epistle was penned to various churches in the northern part of Asia Minor that had been either established directly by Paul or by those in association with his ministry. Peter's intention was to comfort them, to remind them that though Paul was gone, that they were part of a greater, a larger whole, the Church of Jesus Christ, and to encourage them in the midst of their sufferings, sufferings that they were undergoing because of their faith in Jesus Christ. The topic verse for this book is in the 5th chapter, verse 12, where at its conclusion, Peter exhorts his readers to stand firm in the grace of God. In the first chapter, in verses 1 and 2, in the introduction to this epistle, we read of Peter's salutation to his readers, whereby he identified himself as an apostle, that is, as a personal representative of Jesus Christ, one commissioned, authorized to speak, to act, and to teach in his behalf. He identified himself as the author and identified his readers as the elect of God who were scattered throughout Northeast Asia, that being Asia Minor. And he extended to them his desire for grace and peace. In the second part of chapter 1, verses 3 through 12, we read of Peter's encouragement of his readers in the midst of their struggles. And that encouragement was several fold. First, he assured them of their future glory. Secondly, he reminded them that their present suffering would result in eternal rewards. Thirdly, he cited the example of the Old Testament prophets, who themselves could not understand the combination of the sufferings followed by the glory of Jesus Christ. Just as surely as Jesus had suffered and then been glorified, so also would they suffer for him. And then finally, in the passage we studied last week in verses 13 through 25 of chapter 1, we saw that in light of the future glory and eternal rewards that believers in Christ are assured, Peter commanded believers to carry out four specific instructions. First of all, to confidently expect the grace of Christ, to look forward to that time when there would be a full manifestation and consummation of his grace and all of the benefits that accrue to believers on account of that grace, basically the consummation of their salvation. Secondly, to be holy in all aspects of their lives. Thirdly, to live in fear of God. That is, that just as a citizen might fear standing before a judge, just as a 12-year-old might fear standing before his father, so also are we to fear. And that's not just awe and reverence, but an aspect of actual fear of the Lord God. And finally, that we are to fervently love one another with a genuine love. In the passage before us this morning, the apostle continues with one more command, and then a lengthy statement of sound theology concerning the person of Jesus Christ and the position that believers have in him. Beginning with verse 1 of chapter 2. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. And coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious stone, cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value, then, is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this stone, the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a block of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word and to the doom to which they were also appointed. But you have a chosen race. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. In the fourth chapter of the book of Acts, we read that Peter and John had been arrested for causing a stir by healing a man and then teaching about the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. The next day, the Jewish leadership, the very same people who had earlier, just a few months previously, condemned Jesus to death, asked him by what power they were acting. Peter answered, and his answer is an interpretation of Jesus' own teaching concerning the rejected stone. Beginning in verse 8 of Acts chapter 4, we read, "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved.'" Well, notice Peter's interpretation of this passage from the Psalms. In verse 10, he identifies Jesus Christ of Nazareth as the stone. In verse 8, he identified the builders as the rulers of the people, their elders, the temple officials, the members of the Sanhedrin, and no doubt the political leadership as well. In verse 10, we see that the rejection of the stone corresponds to the crucifixion of Jesus. And again in verse 10, we see that the elevation of the stone to the head of the corner was the resurrection of Jesus. Well, some 30 years after Peter used this passage from the Psalms to set forth the case for the Lord Jesus Christ, he once again does so as he returns to this passage in the text before us this morning. This passage has as its subject spiritual growth. And we see concerning such growth, first of all, that it is to be pursued eagerly by individual believers. But we also see that it is being accomplished corporately by God, and it is being accomplished by him for the purposes of forming a people for his eternal purposes through the establishment of Jesus as both an approved stone and a cornerstone for the dwelling of God. So there's going to be a lot of use, especially in verses 4 and following, to this concept of Jesus as a stone. But first, the Apostle Peter deals with his readers on an individual level, exhorting them to seek spiritual growth. In verses 1 and 3, he exhorts those who have experienced the kindness of God and salvation to eagerly desire the unadulterated means of spiritual development in matters pertaining to salvation. this desire to be accompanied by, or rather, this desire is to be accompanied by various attitudes and, to some extent, behaviors that inhibit spiritual growth, or rather, removing these that that inhibit spiritual growth, and at the same time that interfere with relationships with other believers. So the apostle is going to exhort his readers in these three verses to seek spiritual growth. I'm going to deal with them in reverse order. In verse 3, we see the intended recipients of the command of verse 2. The intended recipients are those who have tasted the kindness of the Lord. In other words, those who have experienced firsthand the salvation of God through Jesus Christ. To taste is to experience. And to experience what? Specifically the kindness, the mercy, the grace of God in Jesus Christ. So Peter is not here speaking to all men indiscriminately. He is instead speaking to a particular group, to those who have experienced firsthand the grace of God in Christ. The command to those to whom he writes is in verse 2, that like newborn babies, that they, and here the New American Standard translates the phrase, long for the pure milk of the Word. I think a better rendering of this text might be, yearn for pure spiritual milk. The word which is here translated word, it's not the word ordinarily translated word. This is a word which instead is an adjective, and it means ordinarily rational or logical. In fact, it's the word we get the term logical from. It can also, in some contexts, be understood in the sense of spiritual. And that is how the Apostle Paul uses this word in its only other New Testament use in Romans chapter 12. Where believers are exhorted to be transformed, which is a spiritual service. And so as it's used here, I think the idea is that they are to long for pure milk of a spiritual nature. The idea of purity here is that of unadulterated. So if this isn't talking specifically about the word, what is it specifically talking about? What does he mean here by spiritual? Well, I don't think that as Peter is using the term spiritual here, that he's using a sense of spiritual in contrast to physical. I think instead he's using it in a different sense, and that is in the sense of figurative in contrast to literal. After all, they are not literal newborn babies. They are figurative newborn babies, and there is not actual physical milk for which they are to yearn. There is figurative milk for which they are to yearn. And therefore, I think the idea is here that they are to yearn for that which is figuratively milk. And it's while it might well include the Word of God, I think there's much more to it than that. If you have a young baby, and certainly it yearns for milk, but there's much more than just milk that it needs in order to grow up, to become a healthy adult. It needs, when it's early stages, someone to change it. It needs proper exercise. It needs mental and physical stimulation. It needs shelter, clothing, a lot of things that a baby needs in order to grow up to be a healthy adult. And Peter is telling his readers here, many of which are new in the faith, that just as a baby desires milk, and I think milk here is probably representative of everything that a baby desires and needs in order to grow and to prosper, so also are they. And yes, that includes the Word of God. But much more than that also would include prayer, service, giving, evangelism. Everything that we are engaged in that causes us to grow spiritually. Spiritual growth involves much more than just taking in milk. If you had a baby and all you did, the only thing you did for it was give it milk, that baby would not prosper. It would just lie in its cradle, soon in its own waste, and would become enormous, would also become quite foul, and there would be no development. It needs a lot more than just milk. Well, we need a lot more than just the Word to encourage our own spiritual growth and development. We need prayer. We need service. We can't just take in the Word. We need to apply the Word. We need to use the Word in our service to Jesus Christ and to His church. You only develop strong spiritual muscles through spiritual exercise. It's not enough just to have a diet with the right nutrition. You have to have the right spiritual exercise as well. So Peter here is not just telling his people, study the Word. He's telling them, do everything, to long to do everything. Just as a baby longs for milk, so also are they to long for all the disciplines, for all the inputs necessary for their spiritual growth and development. Those of you who have been parents certainly can remember, or maybe are presently experiencing, just how strongly babies do want their milk. And it doesn't matter whether it's 3 a.m. and you are strongly desirous of sleep. If they're strongly desirous of milk, they make their needs and desires known, and they will continue making them known until they are satisfied. And that's the same way in which we are to yearn for all the inputs of spiritual growth. That's the goal was made clear by the concluding clause of verse 2, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. That doesn't mean that we gain more salvation, but that in matters pertaining to salvation, the results, the consequences in our lives of salvation, that we grow in these things. We don't grow in the sense that I'm now more saved than I was the day before, but we grow in an appreciation of and the application of the salvation we already possess. The circumstances which are to attend this desire for the inputs of growth are explained in verse 1. There is to be a removal. The verb here translated putting aside is frequently used for taking off clothing. And just as if you were getting ready to run a race, you would remove heavy articles of clothing so that you could run unencumbered. So also are believers to remove these particular attitudes and behaviors because they can encumber spiritual growth and development. So putting aside malice, which is an attitude of ill will toward others. Deceit, trickery, not being up front, very closely related to hypocrisy. And the Greek word here is the word we indeed get the term hypocrisy from. And that's exactly what it's talking about. It comes from the practice in Greek theater of wearing masks. You didn't have to be a master of changed facial expressions like actors today who might spend lots of time, hours after hour, looking at themselves in the mirror, ostensibly working on their facial expressions, more so probably just they like the way they look. But the ideas of the Greek theater was you wore a mask. And you would have one mask for happiness and another mask for being sad. And so the idea was that what you saw with the mask might not be the actual reality. And that's what hypocrisy is. It's wearing a mask that shields the actual reality. It's pretending to be one thing when actually you're something else. And, of course, we always hear from all the unbelievers about all the hypocrites in the church. And you know what? They're right. The church is filled with hypocrites. We're all hypocrites to one extent or another. One man has said, hypocrisy is the service that vice gives to virtue. And we all put on probably a nicer face than we sometimes feel. Well, that's not really the idea of hypocrisy as it's used here, though. It's desiring ill will, malice toward others, while glad-handing them, pretending to like them, when really we don't. By the way, the church is filled with hypocrites. Guess what? So is the unbelieving world. And I've used that before when doing campus evangelism and heard, well, the church is filled with hypocrites. I said, you're absolutely right. But guess what? You point out a person here in this lunchroom who's not a hypocrite. I said, well, you haven't quit eating lunch, have you? No. So that's not really a reason to reject the Christian faith, is it? I guess not. Let's talk. Envy. Wow. Now this one. This is where we stop preaching and start meddling with some folks. Envy is one of the great sins of America of the 21st century. We practice the politics of envy, in which large parts of the political arena are devoted toward satisfying the desires of people who want that which belongs to somebody else. And how many candidates win elections by telling the electorate, I'm going to take from the group over there and give it to you. Well, what's the prompt of that? Envy. The desire to possess that which is owned by others. To take from them by force if necessary. It can also be envy in the sense of jealousy of the not just that which is owned materially by some, but by their gifts and talents being consigned to the third string junior varsity basketball in my high school days. And if they'd actually had to cut people, no doubt I would have been cut, but they ran off enough so that there were only 15 left. But they only dressed 12, and I was somewhere along numbers 13, 14, and 15. I never even got to dress out, but I sure was in envy of the people who were more gifted, who were taller, faster, quicker, stronger, and any other positive adjective having to do with athletic prowess that you might want to imagine. I was envious of them. I didn't wish them ill will. I didn't gloat when somebody was injured, thinking, well, this might be my time, this finally my opportunity to dress out, but that's a common attitude. Entire populations are noted for being envious. Under the Soviet Union, the new Soviet man created by the Marxist Revolution was a man filled with envy. A story is told of a Russian peasant who was rubbing on an old lamp he found, and sure enough, a genie popped out. And all of this man's life, he had been envious, horribly jealous of his next-door neighbor who owned a cow. And so the genie popped out, said to the man, thank you for releasing me, you get one wish. What was his answer? Did he ask for a cow? No, just said, kill my neighbor's cow. That's the spirit of envy. And it hinders our own spiritual development. If you are filled with envy toward others, if you are filled with ill will toward others, if you are deceitful, if you are a hypocrite, all of these attitudes, all of these actions hinder your spiritual development. You're not hurting the people toward whom you hold envy. You're hurting yourself. Finally, slander. That's speaking ill of others. So at the same time that we are anxiously desiring those spiritual inputs which promote spiritual growth, vitality, and health, we need to be removing the encumbrances of these vices, malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander. And as we do that, we shall grow in respect to our salvation. Now, beginning with verse 4 through the conclusion of our passage, the Apostle Peter turns his attention from individual spiritual growth and development to the corporate growth and development of the entire church. He asserts that believers corporately are being built into a spiritual dwelling to house a holy priesthood for the purpose of offering spiritual sacrifices. And coming to him as to a living stone, he writes, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. And we know who that living stone is. It's Jesus Christ. He's the one who was rejected by men, but he is choice. And the idea of choice is that of approved, selected because it, the object, is just right for the task at hand. Goes on to say, it's choice and precious in the sight of God. And you also as living stones. So there is a unique, one-of-a-kind living stone, the unique God-man, Jesus Christ. But then having been brought to faith in Him, we are now ourselves living stones. He is the living stone, uppercase. We are living stones, lowercase, plural, but similar. And we are being built up, we're told in verse 5, as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood. The idea of a spiritual house is that of a dwelling place for God. The idea of a house here isn't just any old residence, it's a special residence. It's probably a veiled reference to the temple, but not the temple in Jerusalem, a new kind of temple. A temple not built with physical bricks, stones, and mortar, but rather a spiritual temple being built with spiritual stones. And the stones are you and me. We are the temple. We are the house of God. It still cracks me up how all too often church buildings are referred to as the house of God. I'm sorry. This isn't a house of God. This is a house of worship. It's a building used for the worship of God, but this is not the house of God. God does not live in buildings anymore. He lives in the church, not the church building, the church. Believers, both individually and corporately. And here he's speaking of this corporate sense, that there is a special manifestation of God on earth corporately in the church. This is being built up one stone at a time. As individuals, as sinners, are being brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, this edifice continues to be raised. The purpose is that this might now house a holy priesthood. So there is a change of metaphor here from house to priesthood. Well, who's the priesthood? Is it just a select few within the house? No. I think that's made clear later on in verse 9 that the intent here is that all believers are now a part of this new priesthood. Well, what is the distinct quality of a priest? A priest is the person who, A, has direct access to God, and B, who provides, who offers sacrifices to God. So as a priesthood, we corporately, as well as individually, A, have access to God. That's why we are able to pray directly to God, not through saints or through any other human agency. As well as, and here we see the second aspect, to offer up spiritual sacrifices. Now the Old Testament priesthood offered up physical sacrifices. Animals, grain, oil, whatever the case may have been. But here we see that the new priesthood, the priesthood composed of believers in Jesus Christ, are to offer up spiritual sacrifices. Well, what might those spiritual sacrifices be? Well, if you were to go through both the Old Testament and the New Testament and see various things referred to as sacrifices that weren't actual literal sacrifices, this is the list you might come up with. Prayer, thanksgiving, praise, repentance, faith, the conversion of others, and the death of Christian martyrs. These are all made acceptable to God through the person and work of Jesus Christ, we are told. Not that our praise is acceptable in and of itself, not that our service is acceptable in and of itself, not that any of the list of items that I just read is acceptable in and of itself, but rather it's made acceptable to God, as are we, through Jesus Christ. It's not because of the great skill with which these particular sacrifices are offered. It's not because of the dedication of the priest. It's because of the acceptability of Jesus Christ that they are in turn acceptable. So in verse 4, the author has made it very clear that, as well as verse 5, that we are being built up corporately into the dwelling place of God. And as we are at the same time established as a priesthood, so that we might offer sacrifices to God. Now, in verses 6 through 8, Peter asserts that God's establishment of Jesus as a living stone, the principle that he's just set forth in verse 4, is in accordance with Old Testament prophecy. And he quotes here from the book of Isaiah, chapter 28, verse 16. There, Yahweh promised that he would establish an approved stone, the response to which would determine the destiny of men. Those who believe in the stone will not be swept away from the coming judgments, in contrast to those who do not believe in the stone, who will be swept away from the coming judgments, in addition to, their idolatrous places of worship. That's the idea of Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16. It's a prophecy of coming judgment, specifically upon Jerusalem. And those who believe in the stone established by God will do well. Those who do not will be destroyed. In the Isaiah 28 passage, Yahweh is promising a time of coming judgment, but at that time, he will establish a cornerstone. The stone appears to represent someone or something, if we didn't have the New Testament, that would transform Zion in some way, and that through judgment, and that there would be a new transformed Zion that would come about as a result of this judgment. A cornerstone in ancient times was the first stone laid in the foundation of a building. And it had to be a particularly well done stone. The idea of a stone here is not that of a rock. When you go out and wander around nature, you see rocks. The idea of a stone is a rock that has been chiseled, has been modified to some extent. And the idea of a cornerstone is a stone that has a perfect right angle. And the cornerstone would be set at the northeast corner of the foundation of the building. And it had to be right because if it was off, the rest of the building would be off. And so the architect or the building supervisor, superintendent, nowadays we distinguish between the two, architects sit in offices and design away and very rarely visit a job site. Construction superintendents, on the other hand, take the plans developed by the architect and try to interpret them in a way that makes sense and create a building. Well, in ancient times, those weren't two different jobs. The person who designed the building was at the site superintending, supervising its construction. And the architect, the superintendent, might look at several stones and reject them before deciding, this is the cornerstone. This is the one I'm going to use. And that's the idea of a cornerstone. And that's the idea that's being presented here, that God would establish a cornerstone. It's precious in the sense that it's just right for the task. It has high value in the eyes of the master architect, the builder. We're told in verse 7 that this precious stone is set specifically for those who believe. That's where the value is, the benefit. Those who do not believe have no value, no benefit to be found in this cornerstone. Only for those who believe. Those who don't believe, we're told at the conclusion of verse 7, the stone which the builders rejected became the very cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. So the idea here is that the architect of this particular project rejects the stone. So this isn't any good. Get rid of it. But that God then takes this rejected stone and builds his structure. That's exactly what happened in the history of the first century. The architects, the leadership of Israel, both civil and religious, rejected the stone of Jesus Christ. God, however, took their rejection of him and used that to establish his new edifice, the church. Those inside the temple rejected the stone, which now serves as the cornerstone of God's new temple, his new dwelling place on earth. But what of that stone to unbelievers? We're told at the conclusion of verse 8, it is a stumbling and block of offense. An offense, stumbling block, denotes an obstacle to faith, something that arouses anger and rejection. And that's exactly what Jesus Christ does. He arouses anger and rejection. As long as you just talk about Jesus as a great moral leader, a great teacher, a philosopher, you're okay. But the moment you start talking about him as Redeemer, the one and only one who offered himself as a sacrifice for sinners, as soon as you bring this into the realm of our outside of philosophical speculation and bring it into the realm of historical reality and say that when he died as a substitute for sinners on a particular day, in a particular year, and that he then was raised from the dead, well, now you're hitting people, you're stepping on their toes. And now's when the anger and the rejection begins. And that's exactly what Peter is here saying. He's citing here Psalm 118, verse 22, in terms of being the stone that was discarded. He cites this additional Old Testament prophecy and asserts that the high value of the stone is only for the benefit of those who believe in it. And although the stone was rejected by the leadership, it's now the very cornerstone of the dwelling of God. In conclusion of verse 8, we read, "For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word." They've rejected the revelation of God in the gospel. And we finally read, "And to this doom they were also appointed." Wow. That's strong language. That's saying that God isn't up in heaven wringing his hands, wondering who's going to come to faith. This tells us that there are some whom he has purposed to bring to faith, and there are others that he hasn't. That they are appointed. Now there are some who try to say, well, the only thing that's being appointed is that those who don't believe are as a result appointed to doom. But that's not what Peter is saying in this text. He's saying their doom, which includes their state of unbelief, is appointed. Not just the doom itself, but the state of unbelief that results in it. That's strong language. That's exactly the same language that the Apostle Paul uses in Romans chapter 9, verse 22, where he writes of vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. The reality is this. God has, from a fallen mass of humanity, chose some to bring to salvation. And they serve His eternal purposes by being the eternal objects, the demonstration of His grace, His mercy, and His love. But the rest of the human race likewise serves His eternal purposes by serving as the eternal objects of His wrath, His holiness, His divine anger. Both bring glory to God. But it's clear from the language of the conclusion of verse 8 that this is the doctrine of reprobation. We take great comfort in the doctrine of divine election because it is the very foundation of our salvation and of our security and our perseverance and our preservation in Jesus Christ. But as much as we delight in the doctrine of divine election, there is this other side of the coin, and it is the doctrine of divine reprobation, which doctrine Peter here presents. Now, in verses 9 and 10, he concludes. We see that in contrast to non-believers who have been appointed unto perdition, Peter cites various Old Testament descriptions of Israel and applies them to believers in Jesus Christ. Chosen race, royal priesthood, holy nation, people for God's own possession. He's citing here various Old Testament passages, including Isaiah chapter 43 and Exodus chapter 19. All of these are descriptive phrases applied specifically to the nation of Israel. And what Peter is doing here is taking these same descriptions and applying them not to Israel, but to the church. Does that mean that the church has replaced Israel? No. Does that mean that the church has become part of Israel? No. Although part of Israel has become part of the church. What this is saying, though, is that now, just as Israel formerly had status as a unique people of God, so today does the church possess a status as a unique people of God. That's what Peter is making as his point here. Like Israel in the Old Testament, believers are an elect nation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and a people for God's own possession. All for this purpose, for the purpose of the praise of the excellencies of the God who called them out of darkness. I think the idea of darkness here is both ignorance and sin, and specifically, it's ignorance and sin to be found in the context of paganism and idolatry. God's called them out of that. Called them into His marvelous light. The idea of light here is that of knowledge of God, righteousness, found in the context of Christianity. So His original first century readers, Peter is understanding, have been called out of the darkness of paganism and all the sin and all the ignorance and all the superstition that was attendant to that, and now brought them into light, revelation, knowledge of God, righteousness, which is to be found in faith in Jesus Christ. Peter concludes by citing yet one more Old Testament prophecy from the book of Hosea, and to this effect. He asserts that as a result of God's calling believers out of darkness and into light, that those who were not a distinct people have now become a particular people of God. Those who once were without mercy have now received mercy. And all this has been accomplished, we know, by Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone. That which was rejected by the temple leadership is now used to erect a new temple, the church, into which individual believers are being placed, one stone at a time. We are now a unique people, a people indwelt by God, both individually and corporately, and all because of the chief cornerstone, Jesus Christ. They thought they triumphed when he was rejected, when he was killed on the cross. But the act of their supposed triumph was actually the act of his triumph, later vindicated by his resurrection, his establishment as the chief cornerstone. So we see here growth, both an exhortation to grow individually as we long for, eagerly seek out the aspects of various Christian disciplines which can help us to grow, at the same time rejecting various vices which are hindrances to growth, and at the same time hindrances to our development corporately as a church. How well could a church grow if it was a church in which it was filled with malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander? How long is that church going to last? So these hindrances aren't just a hindrance to individual growth, they're also a hindrance to that corporate growth, which is the theme of verses 4 through 10 in this passage. It's all about growth. Growth as individuals, growth as a church. May God bless us in both aspects. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we do pray for a work of grace. We pray for your divine enabling that you would cause us, in the same way that babies yearn for their milk, to yearn for your word, for opportunities of service, for opportunities for evangelism, for everything in which we might be involved that might cause us to grow in our relationship with you. At the same time, we do pray that you would continue to add living stones to our assembly here, and that we might be a visible manifestation of the greater work that you are performing in the church, your dwelling on earth, the place of the manifestation of your glory. And we pray for such a visible manifestation here. And we pray such in Jesus' name. Amen.